Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to begin at verse 33 and read down to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 21, this is the parable that's called in my Bible the parable of the tenants. It's also known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than at the first. They did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those servants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. This is God's holy word. Timmy is 6 years old and Christmas is fast approaching and he wants more than anything in the world to have a BB gun. And his dad knows what Timmy is like and he knows that a BB gun could possibly be dangerous for this little boy. And he has a very good, strong talking with him about what to use the BB gun for. That he's only to point it at paper targets. He's never to point it at people or animals. He's not to break things with it. It's dangerous. You can put an eye out with something like that. Christmas arrives. Timmy promises up and down, "Oh yes, I'll be careful. I will only use that BB gun for target shooting." Christmas arrives, and lo and behold, Timmy gets his BB gun. Not too long later, you get that dreaded phone call where one of the neighbors says, "Timmy just broke the window in my living room with the BB gun." And Timmy has to have his BB gun taken away because he has not been responsible in the way he handled it. No matter what he promised, he has not done so. The parable that Jesus speaks about here has to do with the fact that great privileges imply great responsibilities. That the more one is given, the greater the responsibility and the greater response that's required. This parable follows in logical succession the parable of the two sons. And in both of these parables, the Lord Jesus Christ is condemning the leaders of the Jews in his day. But there's a slight difference between these two. And it's simply this. In the parable of the two sons, they are condemned for their rejection of John the Baptist. In this parable, the condemnation comes because they have rejected the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. Shouldn't surprise us. John was the forerunner of Jesus, and therefore his parable comes first. But both of these things are true, and they're valid. and they are indictments of the leaders in Jesus' day. And so, as we look at the parable, we see that what we have here is a vineyard. Here's a fellow who's an owner of an estate. He set aside part of his land to make a vineyard, and he has planted the choicest vines there. He has enclosed it in a wall to keep wild animals out of it. He has built a wine press and a tower in the midst of it. Now, in those days, a wine press consisted basically of two trenches, one above the other. The grapes were taken and poured into the higher trench, and they were stomped there, and there was a little channel that ran from the higher trench to the lower trench, and the wine would pour out and fill up the lower trench where it was gathered into jars. Simple process. That's the way it was done, the way it's still done in many countries today. That's what we're talking about here, about a wine press. Nothing really fancy, but very effective, certainly in the culture of that day. The tower was there to protect against thieves, see people coming from a distance. The owner has made all these preparations, and now what he does is he rents the property to some sharecroppers who are obligated to give him a certain amount of fruit when the harvest comes. Now, the harvest, however, is going to be about 5 years away, because it takes that long for soil that has never produced grapes to begin to produce grapes that are decent enough to use for wine. And so this is an investment in the future. The owner of the vineyard is willing to wait 4 years and support the sharecroppers for 4 years until the harvest comes in, and at that time he will take his portion of the harvest and they will receive their portion of the harvest. In the meantime, the owner goes on a cruise, a vacation, goes around the world. Who knows what he does? He's gone. He leaves for a far country. Gone for a period of time, during the whole time until the harvest comes in. Now, this vineyard that Jesus speaks about is not something that he just made up on the spur of the moment as he's beginning to talk here. This is an illustration that comes from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there is a song of the vineyard that is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 5 that Jesus directly is referencing here. It goes this way, the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 5. "Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed. The briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." All of the elements that Jesus uses in his parable are found in the Song of the Vineyard. There is the wine vat in the middle of it. There's the watchtower. There's the hedge around it. There, all of these things find themselves in both Isaiah 5 and here in Matthew chapter 21. Israel is being spoken of here. Israel was a special people in the eyes of God, with special privileges before God. They were God's covenant people that had a special status before God. And Jesus is using this parable to warn them of what is about to come. The owner of the vineyard in the parable, of course, is God. And the tenants, or the vine dressers, are Israel's leadership throughout all of her history, but with a special emphasis upon those leaders of the Jews in Jesus' own day. These were the leaders of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, those who sought to kill him, those who became upset with what he said, those who understood that the parables were spoken against them. Harvest time here is not the end of the age. Often in parables, harvest time is. It's not here. Here, harvest time is throughout the history of the world, throughout the history of Israel, as the owner, God, sends his servants to collect his portion. The servants come with the authority of the owner. The servants are what? They are the Old Testament prophets. The vine dressers are dishonest, and they are cruel. In the parable here, they beat up one man, they kill another one outright, and the third they slowly stone to death. And in reality, this is the way that Israel treated true prophets of God in the Old Testament. Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 23, so that on you, speaking to the leaders of the Jews in his day, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And that's referenced in 2 Chronicles 24, but they conspired against him, Zechariah, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, when you look at the way the Old Testament is laid out in Hebrew, you're going from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Old Testament. You're going from the first prophet mentioned to the last prophet mentioned in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying that the leaders of the Jews in his day are guilty of the blood of all of those righteous men who came proclaiming the Word of God and standing for the truth, because they are guilty of having destroyed the one who came as the fulfillment of all that they stood for, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They are guilty of the blood that has been shed upon the earth, he says. Other servants are sent. These are treated in the same way in the parable. These two groups represent the earlier prophets in the Old Testament and the later prophets, which would include men like Malachi and even John the Baptist, who is considered to be the last Old Testament prophet, the greatest Old Testament prophet. As the servants are sent, they're beaten up, and they're sent scampering back home. The vine dressers are claiming possession of the whole crop. They rejected the idea that the owner owns anything. That's what sinners do with this world that God's created. God owns all of it. God is the owner of all of creation, and anything and everything that you and I have comes to us because God has granted us the privilege of temporarily having possession of it and using it for His glory. But sinful men look at all of God's creation and they claim it for themselves and they reject that God has any ownership rights at all over it. And so here, in particular in Israel, they're rejecting that God has anything to do with them. They're claiming ownership of all things. And so, in the end, in the parable, the son is sent. Now, that just seems unreasonable, doesn't it? Who, in his right mind, would send his only son to meet up with villains like these? Well, guess what? This is the true story of God's grace to unworthy sinners, because the son is Christ. God did this. He sent his own son. And so when the tenants reject the authority of the servants, the owner sends his only son. The son is seen as the last word from the owner of the field to those who are taking care of the field for him. Nobody else left to send. Hebrews tells us that God did it this way. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And so, in the parable, the owner of the field says, they will be afraid to hurt my son. They will respect my son. And he sends him. But the vine dressers plot to kill the son. The death of the son isn't an impulse. This is not manslaughter. This is first-degree murder. This is intentional murder. This is premeditated murder. They see the son and they think, he's the heir. We can kill him and take all of the inheritance for ourselves. It may very well be that what they're thinking here is when they see the son, the old man has died. He's the only one left. If we kill him, there's nobody to claim this field. And then all we have to do is just pay off a few people in the courts, and all of it will be ours. And so they plot to murder the son who is the heir. They don't realize, or they forget, that the owner, the father, the owner of the field is still alive and he plans to take vengeance. Sin is incredibly foolish, you see. It's insane. I think it was R.C. Sproul that basically said that all men are insane. And he said that in the context of the fact that if we were sane, we would spend all of our time honoring and glorifying and serving God through Christ. And the fact that we don't proves insanity. And that's what these folks are doing. They're sinfully foolish. They're insane in thinking they can kill the son and steal God's inheritance for themselves. The death of the son goes as prophesied in Scripture. In the parable, he's taken out of the vineyard and killed. In reality, he's taken outside the gates of Jerusalem. Now, why would they take him outside the vineyard? Well, you don't want to spread blood on the ground where you're going to grow grapes. It would ruin the grapes. And so these folks are thinking in a logical fashion. They don't want to just kill this guy and have his corpse lie there on the ground. There's liable to be some bad repercussions on this particular vintage. And so they take him outside where his shed blood will not destroy the grapes. Hebrews 13:12 says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. The fulfillment of the prophecy is Holy Scripture. Jesus asked a question at this point of the crowd that's there listening to Him. What do you think the owner of the field is going to do? What do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do? And the crowd responds. The New King James says, they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. The ESV that I read from earlier says, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. I think I like the NIV's translation. The NIV says, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. There really is a play on words here. The two things go together. These men are wretched sinners, and God will heap upon them the fruits of their wretchedness. He will bring them to a wretched end. They're miserable. He will bring them a miserable death. He will destroy them in keeping with the way in which they have treated all of His prophets and especially His Son. Now, in order to apply this to His own hearers in His own day, Jesus switches gears and suddenly and abruptly He quotes from Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected is the Son rejected by the vine dresser. That's the thing we need to keep in mind. The stone is Christ. Isaiah chapter 28 says this, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Acts 4 says, This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Romans 9 says, As it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Ephesians 2 says, Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the fulfillment of what Jesus speaks of here is obviously his death upon the cross. And Jesus switches gears to go from the parable that speaks of the vine dressers killing the son to the builders rejecting the stone. And then he speaks about the exaltation of that stone. The cornerstone is the one that was rejected by the builders. It's exalted by God to become the cornerstone of the building. The cornerstone supports the whole structure. The cornerstone shapes the building. And so Christ is going to triumph over those who have rejected him, those who have refused Christ, those who have said Christ will have nothing to do with us and our society and our kingdom. Discover that Christ is the cornerstone of all of those things. The cornerstone of life. The cornerstone of the kingdom of God. The cornerstone of the church of God. And he is in victory and triumph over those who reject him, over those who will have nothing to do with him. The reason Jesus changes the focus from the tenants who reject the Son and kill the Son to the builders who reject the stone is to explain the exaltation of this rejected one. The son's been killed in the parable, and though Jesus could then go on and talk about the son coming back to life and being raised up again, he doesn't do that at this point. Instead, he talks about the stone becoming the cornerstone, being exalted by God to its rightful place. He's talking about his triumph. He's talking about his victory over death and after death. He's talking about his being exalted to the right hand of God. And he's talking about the fact that this stone, the Son, crushes all his enemies. And so Jesus says to these folks who have rejected him and who are in the process of rejecting him, who are in the process of plotting to kill him, that their special status as the people of God, God's covenant people, will be taken from them. Their special closeness to God among all the nations will be removed from them. Their special privileges of being dealt with by Christ and His words and His works will be removed from them. All will be taken from them because they have rejected the Son. They have rejected the stone. They have failed in their obligation of the covenant to God. You see, the point is, all of the covenant revolves around one thing, and that is Christ. And if you reject the center of that covenant, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of the externals don't matter, and all of the externals will be lost. That's what Jesus is saying. These folks were relying upon and trusting in the fact that they were sons of Abraham. And in another place, Jesus says, that people will come from east and from west and will recline in the kingdom of heaven ahead of you, recline at table ahead of you. They have failed. God is going to, in this parable, God is going to replace them with a new nation. And that new nation is a spiritual nation. That new nation is the nation that will produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. Israel has not done so. They have a long history of rejecting what God has to say, and it culminates in the rejection and the death of the Son of God. And when they have done away with the whole core of what the covenant is about, they lose the covenant privileges as well. And it's taken from them and given to those who will produce the fruit, those who are in Christ by faith. Christians from all nations will produce the fruit of the kingdom of God. They will be the ones to replace these enemies that have killed Christ. And so, Jesus talks about the stone falling. Anyone who opposes Christ will be pulverized. And if anyone strikes anyone in judgment, a person will be crushed. So you have this picture of someone stumbling over Christ, Christ being a stumbling block, and when they stumble over Him in their opposition to Him, they are destroyed. And when Christ comes in judgment upon His enemies, that the enemies are crushed by Him. The leaders in Jesus' day understand this. They're not dummies. They know that He's talking about them. It says that they understood that He spoke these parables, these two parables in particular, against them. They had rejected John, and they had rejected Christ. And so He is speaking against them, and they really want to get Him. They want to arrest Him on the spot, but they're cowards. They know that if they attempt to arrest Jesus at this particular moment, the mob will descend upon them and tear them to pieces. And so they don't. They don't. Now, we know that behind the scenes, the reason they don't do this right now is because it's not Jesus' time. If you read the Gospel according to John, there are a few places in there where the enemies of Christ attempt to get Him, and they can't, and we're told by John it wasn't His time yet. And so ultimately that stands back behind the reason that they can't get Him right now. It's not Jesus' time to die yet. But the other part is true too. They are cowards. Look at how they actually go about getting Him. They're afraid of the mob. They're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid if they attempt to arrest Jesus that the crowd will descend upon them and tear them limb from limb. And so, what do? They come to Jesus in the middle of the night, in the dark, with clubs and swords, and arrest Him, take Him and cart Him off to trial while it's still dark, sentence Him to death while it's still dark, and when the sun comes up, He's hanging on a cross, dying. Then what's the crowd going to do? They've already been incited to cry out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And obviously He's hanging on a cross. He must be a condemned criminal. The crowd no longer sides with Him at that point. And so these cowards arrest Him in the dark and try Him in the dark and execute Him finally in the light, but you'll notice that an unusual darkness covers the land during the time that Christ hangs upon the cross. Now, Jesus has told us this, and the application is obvious to His listeners. The leaders of the Jews realize this is against them. They're rejecting Him, and there's danger. When they reject Him, He's going to fall upon them in judgment. For us, today, there's the point, and the point is that though it appears that God's patience is endless, yet it is not always extended toward those who continually oppose Him. That there comes a time when the patience of God does run out. When a person continually rejects and opposes and fights against God and rejects Christ, in the end, the patience of God will run out. And when that happens, swift judgment falls. And so, Psalm 2 has this warning that's addressed to leaders of the world, kings, and all those in authority. But it also can apply to us as well, where at the end of Psalm 2 it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Leaders are called upon to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son, to come to the Son, but all of us are as well. For us who know Christ, for us who have been brought to saving faith in Christ by the grace of God, we need to remember this one important thing, and that is, with the great privilege of knowing Christ comes the great responsibility of sharing Christ with others, of taking the gospel to others. This is not something that we are intended simply to have and to hold all by our own within ourselves, but it is a privilege that we are to share with others and to call others to believe in. So we have been given this great responsibility. Israel sat back and thought, it all revolves around me. It's all about me. And pretty soon it was so much about them that the owner of the vineyard, God Himself, was all gone. It all belonged to them. And we as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ should never get ourselves into that situation either, where we begin to think it's all about me, it's all about us, it's all about who we are and all these great wonderful things that we have and are, because I can guarantee you that the human nature has not changed, and we will begin to sin in the same way if we're not careful. We'll begin to forget God, reject what God has to say, and reject that Christ has anything to do with us. We'll focus upon ourselves if that's the case. And so with this great privilege of knowing Christ comes the great responsibility of telling others about Christ. Let's do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that Christ is and all that He does and all that He has done and continues to do as our Savior. We thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for all that You have given to us in Christ. Father, what marvelous blessings we have in Your Son. Please bless us to continue to live for You and to serve You through Christ day after day. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to honor Christ and glorify Him and live for Him and exalt His name. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.